I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 51. We have prayed a portion of it this morning. We have sung it, at least in a versification of it. Let's now hear it read as we stand together and hear God's word read aloud. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Beloved in Christ, this is God's word, and it is absolutely true, and it is given to us this day in love. Let's pray. Father, we ask you now that you would open our eyes that we may see, our ears that we may hear, our hearts that we may understand. Father, that the warm embers of your grace would burn in this place, and that we would draw near, and that we would find comfort and warmth and encouragement and hope and joy. Do this, we pray, for the sake of Christ. Amen. Be seated. In order to really understand how important this psalm is, a little backstory would be in order. You see, David wasn't always king. He had a crazy boss. I mean, Bravo Network crazy. TLC network crazy. Out of his mind. It got so bad that David had to flee, and I mean run. He had to go flee for his life into caves and hide out. Now this is okay because he had some guys in the kingdom that knew Saul was a little and so they went with him and they hung out in the cave because they believed that God's promises were sure and that David would one day be anointed the king. You fast forward a little bit, and again, they've got to kind of flee out into the wilderness, and David has a bunch of his closest advisors and most faithful and trusted friends with him. One of the guys that was with him was a guy named Uriah the Hittite. Fast forward a little later. David is on the throne. David is king, and David has mobilized his army and sent them into battle to do holy war on behalf of God's honor. For whatever reason, David has not gone into battle with them. David is hanging out in the palace. That was a pretty impressive building he's got there. He's king, after all. He's got a pretty tall roof. Walking around about the roof, we see recorded for us in Scripture that David saw something that wasn't his, a woman by the name of Bathsheba. And at that moment, David made a series of unfortunate decisions. He had an affair that was a problem, but he thought he was okay. Then she sends him a text message later and says, David, pregnant. This is not good. This is not good, because everybody knows that her husband, Uriah the Hittite, was out doing battle. Not home with his wife. So David says, all right, gotta make this better. I've got it. Somebody send a really quick message to Uriah. Get him to come home. He's going to come home. He's going to see his beautiful wife. And it'll be good. So puts the plan in motion. Uriah the Hittite comes home. But like a good soldier, his army is still out in the field. He doesn't feel right to enjoy all the comforts of home and the warm embrace of his wife. And so he sleeps out in the servants' quarters. And David goes, uh-oh. That's not good. See, then, you know, some of that madness that David had been running from Saul takes over. And David says, I have an idea. So he sends a message and he says, all right, here's the deal. If we can't do this the easy way, we're going to do this the gruesome way. And so he sends a message as the commander-in-chief to take Uriah the Hittite and put him in the hot zone where all of the battle is going on, where it's most likely that Uriah the Hittite will get a mortal wound and die. And indeed, that's what happens. David, again, thought he was in the clear. After all, he was just executing military strategy. Until Nathan, the prophet, comes and he says, hey, king, I need your advice on something. Let me tell you a hypothetical story about a sheep farmer. How would you rule? Tells him the story. You know, about how a lowly, poor man was wrongfully robbed by the great ruler. And David, of course, David is incensed. And he's like, that man deserves to die. And Nathan says, aha! You're that guy. One of the things that I love about the Jesus Storybook Bible, Sally Lloyd-Jones helped to pen it, is this. One of the things that we have been teaching Nathaniel and that we will be teaching Elijah is that the Bible is not primarily a book of a bunch of role models to follow. As Jimmy alluded to earlier in our teacher appreciation and promotion presentation, We're not trying to sit here and look at the Bible and say, aha, David slew Goliath, and so you also can have victory over the giants in your life. The good news for you and I today is that God, in fact, gave us this account of a man called after God's own heart. That's what David means, a man after God's own heart. God gave us this story and the aftermath of David owning who he really was and what he really did. And God restoring David. Here's the thing, though. If you were to survey a whole bunch of people who were familiar with the church, maybe they are Christians, maybe at some point they said they were Christians, one of the things that you will find over and over and over again is people not able to deal with that feeling of guilt. Right? We don't like to feel guilty at all. So what we do is we juxtapose other words with it, right? It's a guilty pleasure. If you were in the Southeast, that would just be called Sunday brunch. People have left the church because it made them feel so guilty. You probably would have perhaps rolled over and hit snooze if you had figured out that we were going to have to come this morning and talk about sin and repentance for an entire worship service. And I think that's exactly why this is such an important psalm for us. Here's the deal. How we define sin and repentance and restoration is absolutely crucial to our lives. When we sin, are we able to actually identify who the injured party is? Why is it that it's actually helpful to not be hypothetical that, oh yeah, I'm a sinner, whatever that means? What is the difference between feeling guilty because we were caught versus genuinely sorry because we sinned? And I'm going to venture a guess and say that many, if not all of us, struggle with this. Not in terms of necessarily understanding it. Now, we could probably, if we sat down in a classroom setting, we could probably all write out the right answers. Okay? At least in the ballpark, right? Especially if we've been around the church for a long period of time. We could probably all write out the right answers about what repentance and about what sin is, what restoration is. I'm not talking about the classroom experience. I'm talking about when you leave here and go home, what you actually put into practice in your life is functionally what we believe. So I want to actually take a realistic look at what relief it is to be able to come clean about who we really are and what we have really done. I would say that most of us have such a warped understanding of repentance and confession and restoration that it seems almost comical to talk about it. If any of you have ever had a deep cut, I'm talking about a really deep cut, you know that wounds hurt. And you know that cleaning out a deep wound properly so that it can heal hurts a lot. Some of you also know that when you don't clean out a wound, it gets ugly quick. But some of you can't hear this today because you think that looking honestly at yourself is going to be one big guilt trip, and frankly, you already feel terrible enough about yourself. Here's the thing. What the Bible says about sinfulness can be misused. There's a big difference between repentance and remorse, and that's some of what we're going to talk about today. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says that godly sorrow over sin leads to deliverance and no regret. But worldly sorrow over sin leads only unto death. Did you hear that? There are two different types of sorrow. There's two different types of ways that we can actually respond to sin. There's one way that sounds terrible, and there's another way that, frankly, I kind of like that. This is the difference between that I'm talking about. Repentance and worldly sorrow or remorse. What we can learn from David is the anatomy of repentance. And so in order to understand what the psalm is teaching us, we need to define repentance and then describe restoration. Let's define repentance and then let's describe restoration. Now, in order to define repentance, we first have to actually unpack the difference between repentance on the one hand and remorse. Repentance on the one hand and remorse. Listen. In order to describe remorse, we need to apply some deductive reasoning. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says that we've all exchanged the truth for a lie. Now, what is the truth? What is the truth? Elements of that truth are that we were given a standard of holiness to live up to and broke it. That is certainly part of the truth. And as you look at God's world and God's word, I think there's another element of the truth that we exchanged, and it's this. We were created to be in loving relationship with God, but we exchanged that loving relationship with God for our individual autonomy. We exchanged a loving relationship where God is our ruler and we willingly serve in His kingdom. We exchanged that for autonomy. That has vast implications. Because it means that I am now the sole arbiter of what is right and wrong, good and bad, helpful, not helpful in my life. No one can actually tell me what to do except for me. And that's why, beloved, you have never lost an argument with yourself. Ever. Not once. The truth that we exchanged was the lie that we were actually meant to be autonomous and live independently from the Creator who has formed us and made us. Now, that exchange has consequences. Rather than being protective of what God has entrusted to us, we are self-protective. Rather than submit to God's relational rule, we choose to submit only to our self-rule. So how does that help us understand the essence of remorse? Listen, remorse is the embarrassment that we failed to live up to our own standard or that we were caught in our own deception. Remorse doesn't lead to changed behavior, and it can't, because remorse hasn't dealt with the root of the behavior. It has only acknowledged the consequences of the behavior. Listen. When you were last visited by one of Officer Bill's colleagues on the side of the road, because you had decided at that moment that the laws that the state of Texas has laid down in terms of its highway transit system did not apply to you at that moment, and you had determined that your need to arrive at your destination was greater than the need of everyone else that was in your way, you were not feeling bad about how fast your car was going until you saw those pretty blue and red lights show up in your window. And even at that moment, you still weren't feeling bad about how fast you were going. You were sad that someone else figured out you were going that fast too. And I'm sure that lovely fine that you paid to the state of Texas in whatever county or city you were in at the time was a stinging reminder that you should be more careful next time. But that probably wasn't going to be, I'm going to be more careful next time, and I'm going to slow down. It's going to be, I'm going to be more careful next time, and see if I can see where the speed trap is. I've ridden with some of you. You know who you are. Some of you are saying, yeah, I've ridden with you too. Remorse doesn't change your behavior. remorse at best can grapple with the consequences of your behavior. So that's one of the things that we really need to set right here at the outright. There's a difference between remorse and repentance. Because remorse has no ability to change us. Because remorse has not actually dealt with what's wrong with us. So let's talk about repentance. How is it different? Let's walk through the text and just see how this plays out. Let me give you a couple things to hang on to here for repentance. First of all, if you look at verses 1 and 2, true repentance acknowledges where restoration actually comes from. True repentance actually acknowledges where true restoration comes from. The design of creation was for us to be in dependent relationship with our Creator. And so the lie that was ingested at our fall is that our Creator doesn't care about us because He doesn't want the best for us. Consequently, we have to be our own God. So repentance unto life sees God as the only source of hope and restoration because of His steadfast love. That's His covenant faithfulness that He swore upon Himself to claim us as His own. So look what David says in verses 1 and 2. Have mercy on me, O God, according to what? According to Your steadfast love. According to what? Your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. How does restoration come? We could spend a lot of time just on verses 1 and 2 of this text. Because one of the things that David is saying there is the problem is in me, but I can't change me. The problem is in me, but I can't change me. And so in his moment where he is crying out for the mercy of God, he's not only crying out for God to show him mercy, to show him compassion, he's actually asking God to do something to him. He's actually crying out and saying, God, wash me according to your promises. Wash me and change me. Here's the second thing. So true repentance acknowledges where restoration comes from. True repentance acknowledges where the real injured or who the real injured party is. True repentance acknowledges who the real injured party is. So I want to think about this for just a minute. One of the things that we so often miss in our relationship with God, each other, and the world around us is actually when sin occurs, who is the injured party? Who is the one to whom the wrong was done? So one way we can illustrate this is if you look back at the last spirited discussion that you had with your significant other or family member or coworker or whomever, spirited discussion, argument if you want, but spirited discussion. How did that end? The way it probably ended was a moment, an hour, a day, months of a stalemate. You're looking at one another, refusing to move until the other one moves first. Because in your mind, the bigger wound was inflicted upon you, and so the other person should be the first one to offer the apology, right? You better give me a nod. I am not the only one that has this happen in my household. Stop staring at me like I'm the only one. This isn't the Bible's understanding of how repentance works. Because it is wrongly elevated the horizontal over the vertical. It is wrongly elevated the horizontal over the vertical. What does David say in verses 3 and 4? He says this. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. So go back to the sort of synopsis I gave you earlier from 2 Samuel. David had a guy's wife murdered. David took a woman who wasn't his wife, got her pregnant, and is now claiming her as his wife. David, the ruler on the throne. Do you understand what the cable news channels would be screaming right now? If David was the elected ruler over whatever, you know, land that they had access to, and then they saw what he had done, and he was saying, nope, I haven't sinned against Bathsheba, I haven't sinned against Uriah the Hittite, I haven't even sinned against my people. I have sinned against God and God alone. That's completely ludicrous to us. Because we also have inverted the horizontal and the vertical. Because we actually think that we are the more important injured party than God. Which is often why we tend to operate out of remorse, not out of repentance. Because we only really own our sin when it has affected someone else and someone else calls us on it. We only really acknowledge our sin when it has affected someone else and that someone else has called us on it. And yet what David says here is something we should all hear. Against you and you alone, O Lord, have I sinned. Look at verses 7 through 12. We've said that true repentance acknowledges where restoration comes from, and true repentance acknowledges who the real injured party is. Let me say this. True repentance desires a changed heart before changed actions. True repentance desires a changed heart before changed actions. Look at verses 7 through 12. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. By the way, in another sermon for another day, we can camp out on verse 8 a lot and think about that. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Now, notice I didn't say that true repentance desires a changed heart instead of changed actions. All I'm saying is that true repentance desires a changed heart before changed actions. Because again, remorse can't actually fix. Because remorse doesn't deal with the root. The root is not that you have bad habits. The root is that you are autonomous and you actually don't want to be ruled by another. That's the root. And if you're not a Christian here today, that is absolutely the root, the fundamental thing that has thrown your entire life askew. And by the way, is the most crucial question that you must answer today. Because you are still operating under the lie that your life has been, that you've exchanged love for God for love for self. So if you're not a Christian, you need to hear this. Children, if you're not a believer today, you need to hear this. God doesn't give you a pass because you're good enough. God must look at you as one who bears the name of his son, Jesus. For those of you that are believers in here, look, David is saying, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. And so this is something that believers will wrestle with all the way from this point until they see Jesus face to face. It's that idea that sin has so marred and distorted their understanding of God themselves and the world around them, that we will constantly be going back into bad habits. We will constantly be finding new places where we need the grace and the mercy and the love of God to do heart surgery on us and take a stone cold, dead, calcified heart and once again wash it with living water. Not because we need to be saved again, but because we need to be sustained by God's grace. So this is what David is asking for. He is asking that God would restore to him the love that he had exchanged in that moment for a lesser counterfeit love. So that's what repentance looks like. Earlier we talked about wound care and anybody that's had a deep cut. I'm absolutely convinced that one of the reasons why your and my walk with the Lord can sometimes seem so stilted and so shallow, like it's running on fumes and gasping for life. Let me take a brief moment and describe this. When I was first a new Christian, became a Christian in high school. When I was first a new Christian, I was very excited because God had done this amazing work in my life, and I was all of a sudden alive for the first time. I was seeing God and myself and others in a light that I'd never seen it before. It really was one of those cheesy stories where, like, the sky seemed bluer and the clouds seemed, you know, whatever. I mean, it was like something I'd never experienced before in my life. So I get involved in a church. I'm being discipled by a youth pastor, and I'm learning about God's word. And I'm learning about what it is to say no to myself and yes to the rule of God and all of my relationships and the choices that I'm making and all that. So here's what happens. A couple of years into my walk with Jesus, 2, 3, 5 years into my walk with Jesus, all of a sudden, this is what's happening. I'm seeing stuff that, you know, in the orientation guide should have been checked off the list pretty early. You know, at least we had checked it off early on in our walk with Jesus. Like you didn't get the orientation guide? Really? Must have been a South Carolina thing. Anyway, all of a sudden, what I'm finding now is I still have sin in my life that I need to daily own and cry out to God for help in. But I feel like on sort of that scale of maturity, I should have been past it by now. But I wasn't. Here's what I did. I learned church talk. How you doing? Blessed? I learned church talk. All of a sudden, what started happening was I started minimizing those sins in my life, trying to kick them out to the back room. It's like when you have company over to your house and they ask you where the bathroom is. It's the third door on the right. Do not open the second door. Right? That's what I was doing in my heart. I was shoving all this into the second door, keeping the door shut, trying to keep it in there, all whatever. Here's the thing, though. That stuff is toxic. It's infectious. It can actually kill you and rot you from the inside out. So on the outside, I had learned church face and was learning all the church terms and everything else. And on the inside, I'm actually being eaten away because I have nothing to do with this toxic buildup of stuff that I felt really, really bad about. Because I had been sold a bill of goods, or so I thought, by the church at that point that said mature Christians don't struggle. So I could have my quiet time 10 times a day, pray the sinner's prayer at least as many times. Prayed the sinner's prayer this morning. And for all the good stuff that was going in, this stuff was eating it away just as quick as I could get the good stuff in. How are you doing? Do you feel gassed in your walk with Jesus? Do you feel like David's prayer, restore unto me the joy of my salvation? Do you actually feel like that's a foreign concept to you? Do you feel like that's a lovely thing in theory, but I've been crying out to God for that for weeks and months and maybe even years? I don't want to overgeneralize here, but I want to at least say this is a really important thing for us to hear. Because we're not just called to deal honestly with ourselves. We're called to deal honestly with who God is. Do you understand who God is? God is the one who pursued us unto death. He sent his son in the flesh to die so that he might actually claim us back from death to life. You are probably worse than you think you are. But God is better than you think he is. So what does restoration look like? A couple things. One, the restored heart can lead others towards that same restoration. The restored heart can lead others towards that same restoration. Look at verses 13 and 14. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. See, we're not called to just sort of wallow in our badness. We are called to bring all of that to God and revel in His goodness. Here's the thing. I know we got to move on, but you can't take someone else where you have not been yourself. You cannot take someone else where you have not been yourself. And so if you're wondering how to lead your family, husbands, if you're wondering how to spiritually lead your wife or trying to be a father to your kids, are we modeling this? Are we teaching our kids how to repent? Because we're modeling it in our own lives. Are we owning, I am not, but I know I am? One other thing before I move away from this. Did you notice that I read the superscript of this psalm this morning before I read verse 1? Let me go back and look at it because you may have missed it. It says, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. To the choir master. Do you know what that means? Let's put it in contemporary language. You find the most embarrassing whoopsie of your life. Somebody writes a song about it. Somebody puts it to music. They put it up on the screens on Sunday morning and you sing about it. Why? I am not, but I know I am. He can own all the shame and all of the guilt because he's been cleansed of it. Because he's actually found something greater than performing or pretending. He's actually found something more soul satisfying than hiding in his own shame and guilt. He has found the blessed release of a covenant God who has said, you are forgiven and you are cleansed and you are clean. And he said, make my life a model of this. So he entrusted it to the choir master so that the people of God would forever have this on their lips. I don't know about you, but I want that. I want the mercy and freedom that David experienced through God's forgiveness. I want to know that it was greater than the shame and controlling that he was exercising over himself and others. I want to come to the point where I can say, this is who I am. God's grace has covered me and has set me free, but I am not there yet. I do not want to let you in the second door on the way to the bathroom, on the third door, on the right. Don't open the second door. Because I'm still more concerned about what people will think about me versus what people will think about Jesus. And so that leads me to this point. The restored heart points to grace versus hard work and grit. Verses 15 and 17. He says, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. The restored heart points to grace versus hard work and grit. Because the restored heart realizes that it was not mine to get. It was only His to give. Remorse and resolution don't work because they haven't identified the right root cause of the problem. We've exchanged a love relationship versus just operating out of the wrong rule book. So they can't apply the correct solution. My heart won't change by added self-discipline, self-inflicted guilt, vows to try harder, or anything else. My heart needs what only God can provide. I need God to keep taking out the calcified parts of my heart that harden over and become rigid and cold. That's why David said that he can't bring or do anything for God to restore him. Only God can close the infinite gap. So how did David describe restoration? He described it by saying the restored heart can lead others towards that same restoration. The restored heart points to grace versus hard work and guilt. And then lastly, a community of restored hearts is a revitalized community. Let me read for you a different translation of verses 18 and 19. Listen to the way that the NIV renders this. The NIV places it this way. It says, "May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." So what's happening when a community of people is experiencing this level of repentance and revitalization and restoration? What happens? The whole thing changes. Because all of a sudden now you have people that are finding a source of strength and help that they did not have before. So what's the difference between remorse and resolution versus realization and repentance? Remorse and resolution is, "I'm sorry I got caught and I'll try to do better next time." Realization and repentance says, "This is who I am, but this isn't who I want to be. And I need help to be changed so that the relationship can flourish once more." If sin is a condition and not just a behavior, repentance is a lifestyle and not just an occasional practice. If sin is a condition and not just a behavior, then repentance is a lifestyle and not just an occasional practice. Now, two things as we conclude. First of all, David looked forward to the promises of God that he would never be left or forsook. Jesus came to be the left and forsaken one for our sin so that we would have these promises. David is staking his entire eternity on the covenant faithfulness of God. Ours rests there as well. In the better Adam, the better David, the one who is not only after God's own heart, but who is God's heart in flesh, Jesus. So why do we rest? Why do we resist this? Two things, and it'll be done. First of all, we resist this because of pride. We don't need it. But to that, I would say this. If we were to sit down and have a discussion and I were to ask you when the last time was that you owned your sin and confessed it before God and others and really meant it, what would you say? If this is not part of your lifestyle, you're still trying to make it on your own resolution and grit. Stop carrying the load that you can't carry. Shed the masks that you weren't intended to wear and the management of your image and integrity and come to the cross for relief. That's the only way this life gets better. So the second reason we resist this is because of shame. We don't deserve it. To those who would say their sin is too far gone, they can't be forgiven. Listen, Jesus was crushed so that you could be cured. Jesus was scourged so that you could be saved. Don't belittle the sacrifice of God because you feel that you are too far gone. Jesus plunged himself into the depths of hell to raise you up. So wherever you think your deepest point is, Jesus went further. There's a song that I love to sing at Advent and Holy Week. It's not a very well-known one, so I'll just quote it for you. It's called "When Love Came Down." I'm going to leave you with these lyrics. "When love came down to earth and made his home with men, the hopeless found a hope. The sinner found a friend. Not to the powerful, but to the poor he came, and humble, hungry hearts were satisfied again. When every unclean thought and every sinful deed was scourged upon his back and hammered through his feet. The innocent is cursed. The guilty are released. The punishment of God on God has brought me peace." So come and lay your heavy load down at the Master's feet. Your shame will be removed. Your joy will be complete. Come crucify your pride and enter as a child. For those who bow down low, he'll lift up to his side. Beloved, if you are a believer in Jesus this day, the punishment of God on God has brought you peace.